Good evening. Oh, maybe that's too high. So we're at the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians, the last section of his letter. And this was, as we talked about in chapter 1, if you remember from, a year and a half or so ago, this was a group of believers that he loved, and this is why he wrote the letter. He wanted to show the Galatians, I think, exactly what we sang in our hymn, how to meet each other's needs. And this is a big part of this last chapter. He loved this ecclesia, and he wanted them to choose liberty. Liberty from sin. Liberty to choose God. And slavery to God, which was life, ironically enough, over slavery to the world, which only ends in death. And one of the themes I see that comes through it all, and I'm not left-handed, so I'm going to move the water over here to my right hand, is motivation. One of them. There are a lot of themes. There are a lot of themes that we talked about through all these chapters, but a big one is motivation. And be it for the law or be it for grace, why do we do the things we do? And do we have a good reason for it? Because there were certainly those in the ecclesia there who were motivated to convert the believers to Judaism. And there were those who followed grace. And this was the overriding theme, the central issue that we can't forget about at the time, which kind of sets the scene for us and shouldn't be lost because it gives us context for it. Follow the law. And the law saves versus the grace of God, faith in Jesus Christ, which saves. So motivation. Why do we do the things that we do? What is our reason? Do we have good reason? And if the answer is no, well, we need to do something about it. We need to change something. Or maybe we don't care. And, well, what can we say to that? But I don't think that's the answer that most of us have. We need to figure out why we're doing what we're doing, and if the answer is yes to I have good reason, I am motivated, then we have to seek to maintain our drive and our understanding and develop it. And keep the why, the reason why we believe, alive so that this reason never gets lost and our motivation for the truth doesn't wane. And Paul has again refuted this idea that, and getting back to the Judaizers, refuted the idea that following the law saves you. He has shown it equal to sin and death. And in previous chapters, Paul has condemned the Judaizers for doing what they're doing, condemned following the law, and this idea of salvation from the law. And he's made stark comparisons between the law and grace to show them, look, even since the very beginning, since Abraham, it was never to be that way. You can't save yourself by what you do. It's God's gift to each one of us. And he's provided proofs, numerous proofs, and back in chapter 3 we discussed those proofs for God's plan of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. So he's dealt with a visible problem. That problem of the law saving. The problem of the Judaizers. He's dealt with a visible problem, and even his own authority was questioned, and he's dealt with that. And in chapter 5, we see that he begins to change the focus a little bit. At least I see that he's changing the focus a little bit so that it's less on the Judaizer and the situation as a whole. Not that it's forgotten, but it's more focused on the individual, on personal characteristics. And we can see that in chapter 5, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, it says, verse 19. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, don't have to name them all. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And listing the aspects of joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. These are the things that we can develop in ourselves, or we can let slide, and the acts of the sinful nature will eventually come out. So this is, chapter 6 is on the heels of verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. And he's forcing us to look inward even more, I think, in chapter 6. Forcing us to, in examination though, not in self-absorption, not worried about me, but evaluating our motivations. And it again brings up this common theme in Galatians, another common theme of roots, something that, again, we've discussed since chapter 1 all the way through. And the questions regarding roots are these. Well, if we have roots, do we have roots? And if we do, do they go down deep? Or are they shallow? And if they do go down deep, are they sunk into the Word of God, or are they somewhere else? And this idea is also woven throughout. And so implied by this is responsibility. Because in examining ourselves, in examining where our roots are, we realize that we're responsible for where our roots grow, and how they grow, and how much they grow. What we're rooted in is our own responsibility. And we can't make another person grow. I can't make you put your roots into the Word of God. I can only show you why I want to put my roots there. So, responsibility for our own growth. Now this is the opposite of what the Judaizers were doing, because they were compelling others to follow the law, the law of and traditions of circumcision, etc., in order to be saved, and saying you have to do this. But the opposite is true. We don't compel others, but each of us must feel compelled within ourselves. Compelled by the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. So it comes back to motivation. And the motivation of the Judaizers is boiled down to a couple of things. To pride, to looking good, and fear, I think. Because they were afraid of the persecution of the Jews, so why not follow the law? And so what is our motivation in the truth? Why are we here tonight? And motivation is linked to grace and peace. And this is how Paul actually began the letter of Galatians. Way back in chapter 1, verse 3, he said, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Grace and peace to you. This actually isn't an uncommon way which Paul opens and closes a letter. Ephesians is another example. Excuse me. So grace and peace. And then he ends the letter with these same ideas in verse 16 of chapter 6, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. And verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, I'd like to consider this idea of the Israel of God for just a moment in verse 16. And we are going to kind of go back and forth through the chapter and not cover every single verse tonight, but that's the way of it. Verse 16 talks about the Israel of God. Well, who is this Israel of God? Well, it has to do with grace and mercy again, doesn't it? Because it has to do with adoption. It's us, spiritual Israel. Most certainly, it has to be. Given that we are all adopted heirs, in the context of, he's just finished talking about circumcision and the uselessness of literal circumcision. But the importance, verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Therefore, the new Israel is what counts. And the new Israel is us. Can be us. Should be us. Chapter 3, just going back and pulling some of these ideas together from earlier on in his letter, chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. Now there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise. Chapter 4, verse 5. God sent his son to redeem those under the law that we might receive full rights as sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. So we're sons, we're heirs, we're privileged. Verse 31 of chapter 4. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. We're free from sin. We're liberated. Yet we all need grace. And recognizing we need it is that step that needs to be taken, isn't it? Because we don't deserve the hope that God offers to us. He extends it to us anyway. And we have to recognize that we need it. And it's obvious, sure, but sometimes we just tune out and go into cruise mode. It's kind of like driving down the highway, and maybe I shouldn't say this, but sometimes you're driving down maybe the Pat Bay, and you're maybe, say, at, Pat Bay and Mackenzie, and by the time you get to the end of Elk Lake, you realize that you don't remember any of the journey in between. I'm sure I was very aware when I was driving. But we can't do that. We do tune out sometimes, but we have to be able to bring ourselves back and alert when it comes to our spiritual well-being. And when we recognize, and we do, that we can't earn eternal life, and that God gives it, what is the result? Well, the result is peace. Because submission as servants of God frees us from human worry. And it's not as easy as that, we have to admit, don't we? Because we don't fully submit. We don't fully submit to God. And we do worry. Yet, we are no longer bound by the law and the rule. And so, Israel of God is who we can become. By God's grace, adopted into this family. An eternal family, as opposed to the Israel of man. So we can be the true Israel. And I just quote for you out of Isaiah 44, verse 5, which says, "This one will say, 'I am the Lord's,' and another will call out on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." Branding ourselves with the name of Israel. This is more or less what the verse is talking about. But not literal Israel, but spiritual. And so verse 18 of Galatians 6 that talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus being with our spirit. What is this implying? That God's grace be with our spirit. Well, certainly that Paul prays for grace on them. Paul wants grace to be shown towards the Galatians. He wants God's grace to be on them. But certainly it also implies that they and we show grace to one another. And grace was the very thing lacking from the law. That was the very thing that they needed to understand. And Jesus didn't demonstrate salvation by good works under the law. He demonstrated the need for cutting off the flesh, for crucifying the flesh with its affections and lusts, as the verse goes. And as we see from verse 16, this cutting off comes through even in verse 16 of Galatians 6. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. Well, what's the rule? Well, the rule is that the flesh is worthless. That was verse 15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. There's the rule. What counts is the new creation. And in John 6:63, Jesus tells us this: the Spirit gives life, and the flesh counts for nothing. There's the rule. And then he says, "These words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." And that's where we have to put our roots in. Because laws and rules will not change us. They won't motivate us to be godly people. They only tell us what to do. Grace teaches us. It will teach us who we really are and teach us who God is, what he's done for us, and thereby transform us. Because the love of Jesus Christ compels us. In other words, by grace we're saved, so what's our response? Well, a response, hopefully, is one of using our liberty responsibly. And responsibility comes out also in this chapter of 6 of Galatians. Liberty involves responsibility because we're responsible for our own roots. Self-examination, something that comes out in this verse 1. "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens." Is our own personal motivation heading into whatever situation we might be heading into aimed in the right direction? And what does our fruit tell us? Because we're the only ones who can look at our own fruit honestly. Us and God. And so are we rooted in something that is going to sustain us and bear that fruit? And we can figure it out with literal food. We put ourselves on diets. Why not the spiritual diet? Not an analogy that hasn't been used before. Our roots have to go deep into the Word. Now, persistence is something that Scripture talks a lot about, and I'd just like to go to a couple of references about that. 1 Timothy 4:16. persistence is required. It's like the diet that works. We have to keep stick to it. The exercise regimen that works. You have to stick to it. And if you don't stick to it, well, it doesn't work. And Timothy is missing from my Bible, as it often is when I'm on the platform. Ah, there it is. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Persist in this," another version says. "And you will save both yourself and your hearers." James 1:25. Another good reference. James 1:25 says, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So perseverance, persistent, comes up. And back in Galatians 6, certainly it comes up in verses 7 and 8 as well, when it talks about reaping and sowing. "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." And in the parable of the sower, which we considered last weekend, in Luke 8:15 it says, "But the seed on good soil stands for those with noble and good heart, with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop." And as Brother John mentioned, it's not something that we just do once. We have to keep at it. And sometimes we find that difficult. But that's when we've got to go back and examine our roots and the reason why and ask ourselves, is this a good reason? Am I following the thing I believe in? Now, verse 1 says a lot, I think, about the kind of people, Galatians 6, that we ought to be. Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, and you read the phrase "caught in sin" and you think, well, what's my first reaction to someone caught in sin? And, well, the ideas of shunning, condemning, ignoring even come up from a human perspective. From the spiritual perspective, there needs to be a loss and a desire to help to overcome. It's like we are the one body in Christ, so even a sliver in our fingers makes us pay a lot of attention to that finger until we got the sliver out. I don't know, but maybe some people can ignore slivers more than I can. But we try to get that sliver out. It causes us discomfort, at the very least. And so it gets attention. And so as one body, it's the same idea that we should feel the need to recover that part of our body. But watch yourself, we're warned. And we're told that we might also be tempted. Well, by what? By what? And I think The first thing that occurs to me is, oh no, we might fall into the same temptation as that person. And the 1 Corinthians 10 comes to mind, where it says in verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages might come." And here's the verse 12. "So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." And so if I'm going to help someone out of this temptation and I'm not prepared for it, and what kind of a temptation this really is, maybe I'll find myself falling into that very same thing, and how easy it can be for us to fall if we think that we're better than that. And so I think we're warned to take precautions when helping others deal with their temptations, to prepare and not to take it lightly. Because if we're prepared and serious about quashing our temptations, then 1 Corinthians 10 continues very encouragingly in verse 13. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. But I think there's two issues here in this verse. Two paths of sin described in this verse, if I can phrase it that way. We can in turn be tempted by the very thing that we're trying to help our brother or sister with. In other words, we might be too proud to realize the gravity of this temptation and then find ourselves sinking into it after all. Or we might be tempted to think ourselves better than the one we're trying to help. In other words, we're taking pride in our restraint, in our ability to resist. And our temptations aren't always the same. Some are, some aren't. And perhaps I will never have that trouble. But that doesn't make it any less serious. Because in the end, we're all even and equal and on a level playing field when it comes to sin and temptation. And what's the common thing with these two issues? Well, they both involve pride. And so when we come to verse 2, which says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Well, which law of Christ are we fulfilling? Well, it's that of the law of love. And if we're loving the body, then we're not thinking ourselves better. We're realizing that we all require, all of us, the mercy of God and his grace. And so we really talked about the two aspects of this that are brought out in verses 2 and verse 5. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And then in verse 5, each one should carry his own load. We can help each other with our temptations, as in verse 1, but it's our responsibility in the end to put down our roots and grow. And verse 3 might seem obvious by this point. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But Paul says it all the same, and teaches us that we have to examine ourselves, test our actions. Each one should test his own actions, as verse 4 continues. Test your actions. Examine why. What is our motivation and what is the reason? Now, the second part of verse 4 is a little odd, you might think, at when you first come to it. But I think there's a relatively straightforward, to my mind, explanation for it. Because it says each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. And we just talked about pride and sin that we can fall into because of it. So what is this about taking pride in oneself, particularly in light of the many verses that talk about pride and the sin of pride? And pride goeth before a fall, and pride puffeth up. Is verse 4 perhaps more talking about rejoicing? In other words, maybe it reads like this: then he can rejoice in himself without comparing himself to someone else. Well, this word here is actually translated as rejoice, or can be translated as rejoice. Romans 5 verse 2. Romans 5 verse 2 uses this same word. And it says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so, if you want to put pride in there instead of rejoice, it works as well. And we take pride in the hope of the glory of God. Well, whose glory? God's glory. Hebrews 3 verse 6 is another one, and there are a number of other ones, but Hebrews 3 verse 6 says, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and boasting in our hope." Not in ourselves, in our hope. So the pride, if you will, is in what has been done for us, not in the thing that we do. It's in the change that God affects in us, not anything that we have done. Because don't forget, we've submitted to God. We've chosen in our liberty to serve him. And so he has effected this change in us. Now, verse 5. Verse 6 is actually seems like kind of an odd verse, because you're reading along and you read about someone carrying his own load, and then we have this funny verse in here that says, "Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor." And then it talks about reaping and sowing. And so I thought that this was kind of an odd verse to stick in the middle. And I wonder, well, is it related to pride, as the above verses? Or is it related to the sower in the verses before? Well, it's related, I think, to the body, to supporting each other. And I think it's obvious in the word share. Share all good things. And in the King James Version, it says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth all good things," which isn't quite as clear, I don't think. But other versions translate this as sharing good things. And one version even translates it as having fellowship. And so the responsibility is placed on both the instructor and the listener to identify and think on that which is taught. And the point here, again, is sharing the burden. So here's our common thread. Each one should carry his own load. We have a responsibility to put down our own roots where they should go, but we're to carry one another's burdens. This is what we help each other nights like this, and any time we get together, it's an opportunity. And we'll talk about opportunities very shortly when we get to verse 10. Now, verse 7 talks about being, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And, of course, you think about James 1 again, the double-minded man. God reaps, and he can reap a crop which includes us or not. But again, as we learned in this past weekend, we also sow the seeds and in turn reap a harvest. And so there's both a positive and negative aspect to reaping what you sow. As verse 8 goes on to explain, the one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Seeds are small, but they will grow. And every little decision that we make in life is a seed. And we talk about major decisions and minor decisions and little decisions and big decisions. And there are things that yes, make changes that are immediate, like moving to another city. But I don't think any decision is insignificant. From this perspective, we can't afford to have a mindset of, it's not a big decision and it doesn't really matter. Because coming back to persistence and perseverance, there are huge factors. If we persist in the small things, then the larger ones won't be so large. If we persist making small decisions that are good, then of course making a big decision that is good will be easier. It's part of developing this mindset, putting our roots down. We sow what we reap. There's a cross-reference to Psalm 126, which I think fits really well with these verses here. And it talks about our vision and in the end, reaping and sowing. And it's just six verses long, so I'd like to just read it to you. Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said to the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And you know, maybe it was talking about natural Israel, but we are Israel. We're spiritual Israel. And so our tongues are filled with songs of joy. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are filled with joy, verse 3. Verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out with weeping, or goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. And we can feel weary. And the psalm, I think, points this out. But we are here also to encourage one another. Verse 9 of Galatians 6 says, let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. You know, back in chapter 5, verse 5, it talked about the same joy that we're looking forward to. Like the men who dreamed from the Psalm of Zion, of the New Jerusalem. Chapter 5, verse 5 says, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. And Paul encourages the Galatians then not to lose heart, because these can be discouraging things, and the situation there was discouraging. And so it's difficult not to be wearied. And it's against all our natural tendencies not to be weary. Against to be, yeah. I think I got all the knots right in that sentence. But the Psalms are one place we can go that is full of encouragement against being weary. We have to labor then in the face of discouragement and sometimes small results. And this idea of fainting carries the idea, perhaps, of a lack of nourishment, which again comes back to the roots. Where are we getting our nourishment from? If we are weary, then we're going to draw on the water that we need. That's when we need our roots to be deep, so that we can draw on that source of nourishment. That is the word. Otherwise, we have nothing to feed ourselves on, and our spiritual man will shrivel up. Verse 10 talks about opportunity. And we already mentioned opportunity when we were thinking about verse 7. But when you first read this verse, it seems like opportunity implies that we don't always have an opportunity. Not that we shouldn't be looking for opportunity. It says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So does it mean that sometimes we don't have an opportunity to do good? But I don't think that that's the focus of this verse, the opportunity. In other words, it's not about waiting for an opportunity, but about using the present, which is our opportunity, to our best advantage. In other words, now is the time to do good. Now is the time to persist and persevere. Now is the time to sink those roots in, to draw up the needed sustenance of the Word of God. And Jesus spoke about opportunity. And he said, well, I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In John 9, verse 5. In the verse before, he says, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. So from his perspective and from the evidence of his life, every day was one big opportunity. There was always opportunity. Now, I'm not going to comment in detail about verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand, except to say, I don't want to talk about the letters and the large letters, except to ask why would this verse be in here, and how does it help to get Paul's message across to the Galatians? Well, one thing that occurs to me, and maybe you have a better idea about this, but it is, take notice of this. This is very important. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. So this letter is not something of small importance. I care and I'm writing it to you and I hope that you take note of it. You need to take note of it. And not only take note, but action. And so that's what I think about verse 11. I'm going to leave it there with the large letters. Verse 12 comes back to pride. When it says, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised, and the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Making a good impression outwardly. And that was the Judaizers' way. Remember, this was the backdrop of the letter. Well, one of the main reasons he wrote the letter. The Judaizer. And remember, when we started this evening, when I started this evening, mentioned that the Judaizers had a fear, and this is one of the things that drove them to act the way they did. They feared the Jews, and so they would follow the law. Fear drove them to work within Jewish requirements. Others' opinions mattered more than divine principles. Circumcision replaced sincere dedication to the truth. And so the question I ask myself is, what do I do to avoid being persecuted, even in some small way that I am today? And that's one way that we have to ask ourselves, to examine ourselves, to see what really matters most to us. What do we do to avoid even embarrassment? Well, I'd like to read a section of Romans 5 before we go on to the last, on to verse 17. Which will tie up this question of verse 12. Romans 5 and the first five verses, because there are many themes that have come out of Galatians. And they're tied together quite nicely, actually, in this first five verses of Romans 5, which says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace." There's peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice, and there's that same word as boasting, which we already mentioned previously, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. And isn't that in contrast to what the Judaizers rejoiced in? Because suffering was something that they were to avoid at all costs, and were afraid of it, and part of the reason they would have followed the law. Follow the law, don't suffer the persecution. But Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know, what? That suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. And why doesn't it disappoint? Because it's not some abstract thing. It is a sure hope. It's not an if, it's a when. But it's dependent on our own choice to root ourselves. And where we root ourselves. And how we root ourselves. If we root ourselves deeply. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now, going back into Galatians 6, and in verse 17, Paul asks the Galatians, or requests, it seems, that no one cause him trouble. He says, "Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Well, what were these marks that he bore? Well, certainly he bore literal marks. Because he was literally beaten, he was shipwrecked. But he's also speaking spiritually, I think. And the question that Paul wants us to ask is not what are these brands and what are the marks, but how he got them. Would he have endured this persecution if it weren't for the truth? Paul went from relentlessly persecuting the ecclesia to relentlessly persecuting the church to being relentlessly persecuted. This was sure evidence. Only Paul knew for sure, and God knew, but it was sure evidence of Paul's sincere motivation to serve, to be a slave, his choice to serve God. And when it comes to branding, you know, we can think about name brands, about brands of whatever you might think of, products on the market. How much better to be branded as belonging to Jesus Christ than to be branded by sin? Not something that we would be proud of or shouldn't be proud of. So then the question we again ask ourselves is, what brand are we? And is it more than skin deep? And understanding the great things that God has done with us should fill us with joy, an eternal joy, a joy that changes us now, that we bear fruit, which will endure through eternity.